Turning tonight to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You know, when you hear the choir sing the Messiah highlights, it's a reminder that the cantata is just around the corner, be 2 weeks from tonight. So, Lord willing. the Lord's willing. I hope the choir's willing. Yes, we need to pray for our choir and pray for them as they prepare to present the cantata. It's always a great blessing as they present the message of Christmas in song and in word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We thank you that you have saved us by your grace. That it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's according to your mercy that you've saved us. We thank you for that salvation. And we pray that you would help us to see something of the magnitude of it tonight as we look into your word. We pray that you would speak to our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned to you this morning, it's not my intention to wear you out here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, but there is so much here, so much that relates to living the Christian life, so much here that can be a help to us in our walk with the Lord. So much here about the great salvation that he's provided for us. We've been trying to get to Jehoshaphat's prayer and have really just barely gotten into it in a previous message, just barely were able to mention a few things from it. And so tonight we want to go a little further into it. The prayer can be divided in a number of ways. Certainly the divisions that we're going to talk about are not the only ones. They're just divisions that come to mind in reading through these verses. The divisions that we're going to talk about concerning this prayer are the greatness of God, the covenant or the oath or the promise of God, the supplication or the request of the prayer, and finally the declaration of need or the declaration of dependence of this prayer upon the Lord. First of all, Jehoshaphat's prayer begins with the greatness of God. We see that in verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? When I read that, I'm reminded a little bit of the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Jehoshaphat acknowledges that the Lord is God in heaven, and he rules over the kingdoms of this world. And in his hand is omnipotence. All power and might is in his hand. Power and might that cannot be withstood. His will is done in heaven. He's God in heaven. His will is done in earth. He rules over all the kingdoms of the world and gives them to whomsoever he will. That's how this prayer begins, with the greatness of God. Beginning in verse 7, Jehoshaphat recalls the covenant or the oath or the promise of God. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Jehoshaphat is calling upon the God who drove out the inhabitants of the land. He drove them out before the people of Israel. One of the elements of Jehoshaphat's prayer is the quoting of this covenant, the quoting of the word of God. And that ought to be an element of our prayers. Praying back to God, his word. He loves to hear his word from the lips of his children. Because he is the word, and he has magnified his word above all his name. Jehoshaphat quotes the word of God here in his prayer. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel? Jehoshaphat learned that in the 44th Psalm. The 44th Psalm begins with these words, We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and planted the people of Israel, how thou didst afflict the people, the inhabitants of the land, and cast them out. Jehoshaphat quotes the word of God in his prayer in verse 7, and he does it again in verse 9. If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. We mentioned last week that Jehoshaphat is quoting, he's claiming, he is laying hold of the prayer of Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We read from that little portion last week at the Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple, where he says, if there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locust or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man, or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. One of the elements of Jehoshaphat's prayer, and one of the elements of our prayers, should be to lay hold and claim the word of God for our own. Now, the reason that God drove out the people of the land before Israel is because God had given that land to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 13, and I'd like for us to turn back there, if you would. Genesis chapter 13. And in this chapter, beginning in verse 14, we read this, Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. It's worth noting here that the first place that God told Abram to look was northward. And that's no accident. Psalm 75 and verse 6 tells us that promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Promotion cometh from the north. It cometh from the Lord, whose dwelling place is in the sides of the north. And so as God begins his covenant, his oath to Abraham, he begins that oath by telling Abraham the first place that you're to look. The first place that you're to look is northward. The first place that you're to look is to me. I'm the author. I'm the finisher. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who cannot lie. And so he tells him to look northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And then in verse 16, God describes the seed that he's going to give to Abraham. A natural seed, a natural posterity, and a spiritual seed. He says, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And then the Lord says in verse 17, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. This is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the oath. This is the promise that God made to Abraham about the land and his seed, his physical seed and his spiritual seed. In Genesis chapter 15, God confirms this covenant to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abraham a physical seed, a physical posterity that shall come from Abraham's own bowels. We read, that's Isaac. We read about that in chapter 15 and verse 4. And then in verse 5, the Lord promises Abraham a spiritual seed that shall be as innumerable as the stars of heaven. I think it's interesting that the Lord tells Abraham here that you can't number the stars. You can't number the stars. That's a scientific fact. God told Abraham this 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. He told him this 4,000 years ago. And it's only been in recent years that science has caught up with the Word of God and come to the conclusion that the stars cannot be numbered. And then the key verse concerning this covenant is Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And he, that is Abram, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, we want to mark that verse in our minds because we're going to come back to it in just a minute. But before we do that, look at verse 18 of Genesis chapter 15. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And these are the people here in verses 19 through 21. These are the inhabitants that God drove out before his people Israel. This is the covenant that Jehoshaphat is referring to in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now let's go back there and look again at verse 7. Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham? That's what God promised to do in his covenant that he made with Abraham there in Genesis chapter 13. The covenant that he confirmed in Genesis chapter 15. And to give Abraham the land, he had to drive out those people that inhabited it. And I think it's worth noting as we think about the Lord driving those people out of that land, it's worth noting that the Lord, in His great love and His great mercy and His great grace, gave the inhabitants of that land, He gave the Jebusites and the Girgashites and all the sites, He gave them space to repent. He gave them 430 years from the time that He made this covenant with Abraham to the time that the children of Israel began to enter the land, and He drove them out before them. Space to repent. That's just like the Lord, isn't it? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And before He pours out His judgment on these heathen nations, they have this 430-year period of grace. How long has the period of grace been in our life? How many years? How much time, how much space to repent has the Lord extended to us? Then Jehoshaphat says something in verse 7 that we want, I guess, to spend the rest of our time on tonight. He says there, "Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever?" Thy friend forever. We find that same language in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." Now that language raises a question. Actually, two questions. When did Abraham become the friend of God? When did that happen? But more importantly, how did he become the friend of God? The answer to both of those questions is the verse that we wanted to mark in our minds a minute ago. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." That's when Abraham became the friend of God. And James confirms that. He confirms it in chapter 2 of his epistle in verse 23, where he says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." That's what we read in Genesis 15, 6. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Abraham became the friend of God in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham became the friend of God when he believed in the Lord. He became the friend of God when he believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. Abraham, the account of Abraham, and Genesis 15, 6 is the basis of the message that Paul gives in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Abraham is the friend of God because he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. It's instructive to think about this idea of friendship with God. It's instructive to think about that because friendship with God costs us nothing. But it costs the Lord Jesus Christ everything. Turn over for just a minute to the book of Zechariah. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament, right before the book of Malachi. Zechariah chapter 13 is where we want to look. Much of the book of Zechariah is set in a coming day. It's a good deal of the book deals with the remnant of Israel that will turn to the Lord when he comes again to the earth. This chapter, this 13th chapter, is set in a future day. And we know that because, like other passages in this book, we have these words, these phrases that refer to the future. Phrases like, in that day, or it shall come to pass in that day, or it shall come to pass, or I will. When you see that language, you're reading about the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his dealings with this repentant remnant of Israel that will be saved, that will turn to him. Now notice in that future day that this remnant is going to say something to the Lord. And what they say is incredible. And his answer to them is even more incredible. Look at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. These two verses, we're in this chapter where we're looking at a future time when this remnant of Israel is going to say to the Lord, what are these wounds in thy hands? And these two verses, the Lord's answer to that question, take us back to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His first coming that we are celebrating now. His first coming that we will be celebrating in the coming days. The prophecy of verse 7 is quoted by the Lord Jesus to his disciples in Mark chapter 14. If you want to turn over there, you can. Mark chapter 14. Keep your place here in Zechariah, but if you look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 27, and Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That's what we read here in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. The Lord's quoting that verse. And that's exactly what happened. If you look over at Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, we read these words, and they all forsook him and fled. And so, verses 6 and 7 take us to the Lord's first coming. They take us to the place of his betrayal. They take us to the cross of Calvary. Look again at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? What are these wounds in thine hands? Look back a page at chapter 12. And verse 10, here's this future language. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. These words are a dual prophecy. This is a prophecy of a coming day when this repentant remnant of Israel is going to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced, whom the nation of Israel pierced. But that prophecy is also fulfilled on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. If you keep your place here and you want to, you can turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we're reading about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 19 and verse 36, John tells us, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. You remember when they came to the Lord Jesus, he was dead already. They did not break his legs. And John says that is a fulfillment of the scripture that says a bone of him shall not be broken. But then he says there is another scripture that was fulfilled on this day. Verse 37, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. So this is these words back in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 are a dual prophecy. They're yet to be fulfilled in relation to the remnant of Israel, but they have been fulfilled. And they were fulfilled on the day the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. They pierced him on that day, 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And they looked on him whom they pierced. They pierced his hands and his feet. That's what Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm, tells us. Psalm 22 and verse 16 says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Folks, if you want to know something of the measure of the love of God for sinners, then circle that word friends. Circle that word friends in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. 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 That's how the Lord Jesus viewed those who put him to death. That's how the Lord Jesus views those who cried out there in Pilate's judgment hall, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. That's how the Lord Jesus views those who hated him and said, we will not have this man reign over us. That's how he views you and me. Because we were there. Our sin nailed him to the cross. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And something that is so precious to notice here in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is taking place in a day that is still off in the future. How far off, we don't know. And yet, after 2,000 years, he still bears the marks of the cross of Calvary. He still bears the marks of the consequences of our sin. And he'll bear those marks for all eternity. He'll bear them for all eternity. And yet, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That word friends, I believe, gives us something of the measure of the love of God for sinners. Love that he commended toward us while we were yet sinners by dying for us on the cross of Calvary. Friendship with God costs us nothing. It costs the Lord Jesus Christ everything. It cost him his life. It cost him the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side that he will bear for all eternity. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 again. Jehoshaphat says in his prayer, "Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever?" That word friend is an important word here because it not only brings before us the Abrahamic covenant, but it brings before us what that covenant pictures. The covenant of salvation purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes friendship with God possible. Are you his friend tonight? Are you the friend of God tonight? Have you believed God? Have you taken your place as a sinner and repented of your sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone as your Savior? If you have, then you're his friend. And I'll tell you a great blessing of this prayer. It's the last two words of verse 7. Forever. Gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever. Here in the Old Testament, those two words are eternal security. They're a reminder that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If you know him tonight, you're his friend forever. If you don't know him tonight, then right where you are, right now, can lay down your rebellion and you can stop fighting against the truth. You can trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You can believe God and he'll count it, he'll impute it unto you for righteousness. There is so much truth in this prayer. And there's something that I wanted to get to tonight that ties back into what we were talking about this morning, but I don't really think we've got time to develop it, so maybe we can look at it again in another message. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this prayer of Jehoshaphat. It's not out of words. It's not vain repetition. It comes from the heart of this man, taking hold of the greatness of God, claiming the covenant, the oath, the promises of God, making his request known to God, declaring his dependence upon the Lord. We pray that these things would be part of our prayer life as we begin our day with you each and every morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.